God is love. How many of you have ever heard that? And how many of you have ever heard it from someone who's not a believer? Or from someone who's trying to make a point that contradicts Scripture? It's not wrong. God is love. But what comes next in those kinds of discussions often is wrong. God is love, therefore, insert some false human ideology of who God is, what he is like, or what love really is or does. God is love, therefore, love is love, for example. Because of the fact that God is love and is loving, he must be on board and in agreement with everything that I see or describe or define as loving. This kind of situational ethics and reasoning is pervasive in the world today and even among Christians. It's a kind of thinking that lifts key words or concepts from Scripture, like love, or mercy, or peace, or justice, and so on, and then it views and understands those words and concepts detached from their biblical definition and context. Rather than the word having total and final authority over what a word like love or marriage really means, we yank it off of the page, we reconfigure it however we like, and then we slap it back down wherever and however we want to, and then hold or judge people according to our new standard. For example, it's not loving to carry out church discipline. It's an ancient practice from an ancient time that isn't fit for our modern era. Or, it's not loving to confront a brother or a sister in sin. Jesus said not to judge. You should just worry about yourself and let God worry about them. Or, it's not loving to punish your child when they disobey and, God forbid, you spank them. That's child abuse. Just distract them, redirect them, and eventually they'll come around. Or, it's not loving to bar women from being pastors or elders in the church. And the examples could go on and on and on. In each case, we take our own view, experience, and understanding of a word or concept, in this case, love, and we dictate how things should be over and against Scripture. We take the concept out of its biblical context, we reshape it, and then we try to put it back in, and all we get is a mess of devastation. And this practice is the norm in our culture today. And it has invaded the church to levels that are near catastrophic. The reality as it pertains to love is that God is both loving and the very definition, the very measurement, and the very embodiment of love. He alone is the author and the standard of love. And the same goes for every other attribute or characteristic of his. So, why all this talk about love? What are we doing here? Last week you said that we were going to be doing a part two of sorts to Romans 4, wrapping that up. So what is going on here, Brian? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's what's going on. God has redirected me, and the final message of Romans 4 is being pushed until next week. So let me explain why, because there are several reasons. The first reason is because after last week, it's come to my attention that there are a few who were confused, and so I want to clarify just a bit. But even bigger than that is another reason, namely, there are a few who are concerned that I am preaching an unbalanced view of salvation. More specifically, a concern that grace is being emphasized too highly and that personal responsibility in the sanctification process is being minimized, or diminished. Now, I hope that you know by now that my desire is not merely to teach or to preach well, but it is to shepherd well. If there are a few sheep who are voicing concerns, then there are likely more who are not. And the last thing that I want is for any of you to wander, to misunderstand me, to conclude wrong things, or to become worried about the direction that we're headed. All of those things seem to me to have the enemy written all over them. And to the best of my ability to discern from Scripture, it seems to me that Jesus' approach to stuff like this was simply to deal with it. In other words, it would be easy for me to bury my head in the sand and claim it's not a big deal and just keep on pressing on in Romans. That would be easy. But I don't think that this is what Jesus would do, nor do I think that it's what he would have me do. Rather, we see him leave the 99 to go after the one. He means to keep all of his sheep. And to the best of my ability, I want to be used by him to facilitate the same here. I want to be a pastor who is flexible, redirectable, and who deals with and addresses real felt needs in the flock when they come up. And so this morning is exactly that. It's a redirection from the Lord in order to, and I'll put this on the screen, there's three main reasons, in order to provide clarity where there may be confusion, to provide reassurance where there may be concerns, and to practically not only model Christ's approach in shepherding, but to allow him as the literal head of this church to shepherd us in a unique way where he gets to call the shots and I simply get to follow him to the best of my ability. Amen. So let's start with clarity on last week. Last week we were in Romans 4, 22 to 24, the first part of 24. And the main question that we tackled was this: what kind of faith saved Abraham? And by extension, what kind of faith is it that saves us? And we looked back at Romans 4:3 from many weeks ago. We looked back at Romans 4:3 and we saw that Abraham had faith in God's promises. Y'all remember that? And that faith that he had was counted or credited to him as righteousness. That is, by faith, by believing the promises of God and nothing else, he was justified. And this accords with Romans 3:20 and Romans 3:28, which says this: by works of the law, y'all remember this, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then we saw in Romans 4:22 last week, then we saw that the faith that Abraham exhibited decades later at 99 years old, this is 24 years after God had first called him in Genesis 12, he said here to also be justified by that faith, the one that came decades later, two different moments in time. And it's the same faith. And as we unpacked this complex reality last week, what we saw is that the answer to the question, at least in the context of the passage, what kind of faith saved Abraham and what kind of faith saves us, the answer was a persevering faith, or a faith that perseveres. And so we talked about the gift of faith being rock solid. Y'all remember this Bible illustration from last week? This was faith. And there was multiple points in this text. There was two points, but there could be an infinite number of points that were said to justify him. And the reason is, as Charles said, because it's the same faith. He gives us a faith that perseveres over time. This was the time, if y'all remember from last week. Those of you who weren't here last week think I'm crazy. There was an illustration. I'm not going to do it all again. But he gifted us saving faith, and it persevered. Genuine and authentic faith that's given to us by God, that's wrought by his regenerating grace towards us, does not fail in the most ultimate sense. It perseveres until the end. And the name of the message last week, the title was Unfailing Faith. Now, that does not mean that we don't sin or that we don't make mistakes. Now, we unpacked that also. But in the most ultimate sense, authentic saving faith does not fail in the end. And if we think that it has in someone that we know or someone that we knew, it's not that God was unfaithful or that he gave someone or us a weak or incomplete or powerless faith. Rather, it's that that person, despite fooling you and perhaps everyone else around them, and possibly even themselves, they did not have genuine faith. Because genuine faith will not fail in the end. And if you then thought to yourself last week, but why? Why are we talking about a persevering, saving faith that can be said to justify us at any point along the timeline? Why is that important? Because it seems like we could have just skipped that. Why is that important? And here's why. And I'm just going to take Colossians 1, 22 to 23, for example. I'll put it on the screen. There's lots of other places we could go for this. This passage in particular says this. It says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You hear the if-then statement in there? This text essentially says, you have been saved, you are saved, and you will be saved if you continue in the faith. That's true. And entire schools of theological thought and denominations and false teachings have taken that text and many others like it to mean something like this. If you are good enough, if you do enough, if you work hard enough so as to make it to the end, then you prove that you were saved. But this goes against everything that God's been showing us in Romans. It's not up to you and me to be good enough. If it were, we'd all go to hell. That's the point of the gospel. And the Bible has many, many of these if-then statements. And if you look at it that way, you will never have any hope or any assurance or any security whatsoever. You will always wonder if you've done enough, if you're doing enough, and if you'll make it in the end. And I believe with all that is within me that not only is that not God's desire for his children, for us to think that way, but it's a heresy. What we saw last week in Romans was not the canceling out or the erasing from the page the if-then statement. What we saw was the fulfillment of it. God is showing us that when he gifts us saving faith, it will continue all the way until the end. It's not wishful thinking. I hope it continues. It's confident hope rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so every time you see a condition like that in Scripture, and there's many, something like, you'll be saved if, I want you to think back to that illustration that I made with my Bible last week. Yes, there are conditions placed on our salvation. Hear that. There are real conditions on our salvation. And God himself will see to it that they are all fulfilled. And as paradoxical as it may seem, as we talked about last week, it doesn't mean you just sit in your chair and wait for God to teleport you home. Remember that example? As paradoxical as it may seem, one of the ways, it's not the only way, but one of the ways that God does this, that he fulfills it, is through our very own effort, which I unpacked last week and I hope to unpack more of today. So that was part of what needed clarifying. And then concerns rose up about the God-centeredness of salvation that I've been teaching. And the question rises, well, we got to do something, don't we? We've got to contribute somehow. And my response to that kind of thinking is twofold. First, a warning. It is an inherent property of our sin nature to want to contribute to and work for salvation. It's an inherent property. Generally speaking, we are not good at receiving, and our pride wants to feel like we've earned its way. That's what our pride wants. This is why billions of unsaved people operating according to their fallen human nature and man-made religions hold to a works-based salvation. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, just to name a few. It all centers on you and your works. And the message of the gospel is that we aren't good enough, but Jesus is. Amen. And if we could be good enough, we wouldn't need the gospel. So we must beware that our fallen nature that we still contend with, even after we're saved in this life, our fallen nature will do everything that it can to tell us to work for it. And when it does, we must go back to the scriptures time and time again and read the truth. In particular, places like Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. And places like Romans 4 verses 4 and 5 that we were in just a month and a half ago, which teaches that if we work, so here's why it cannot possibly be faith plus works. If you try to work for it here, here's what happens. If we work, we will get the wages of what we're owed rather than grace. And what we're owed, because we're not perfect, is hell. Working, therefore, is damning if we're working to get justified. Now, there is a place for good works. We're coming back to it. But if we're working to get justified, we will not be saved. If you hedge your bets and do some work to get justified, you will not be saved. It doesn't save. God will be obligated when you come up to the judge's bench and you dump out your works on the table. He will be obligated to give you your wages. And we don't want wages. We want grace. Yes. So that's the first part of the response. And that's a warning. The first part of we got to contribute somehow. There's the first response. The second part of the response is this. What those people who feel strongly about contributing, in some sense, are feeling is probably not total heresy, but is rather a God-ordained piece of salvation that they have out of order. And this is where I'll address the potential feeling of an unbalanced approach, especially recently, that has emphasized grace over personal responsibility. Now, for sure, I can't speak for everyone, but probably what's causing these people to balk here are all the commands in Scripture that have to do with the sanctification process. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. He who endures to the end will be saved. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put off the old self, put on the new, and many more commandments and realities like these in Scripture. And so these people, I think this is what's tripping them up, these people will say something like, well, I agree with you, but... And then they conclude that there's some disagreement here, or that I'm being too light on the personal responsibility part and emphasizing God's role and His grace too much. So very briefly, here is what's going on in general, and last week specifically, at least from my perspective. For months now, our text has been talking only about justification. This is the key. Justification is the moment in time where God declares us to be righteous by faith alone. We believe because he has caused us to be born again. He has regenerated us. And as a direct and instantaneous result of that faith and belief in him, he renders the verdict not guilty. He imputes the righteousness of his son to us, and he imputes our sin to his son on the cross, and we are justified. It's done. And after this point of justification comes a lifetime of sanctification and persevering faith in very practical and very difficult ways. Sanctification is where all the action verbs of Scripture come into play. And it's where our own grace-enabled responsibility is hugely relevant. So it's not wrong to say that we have a role to play in some sense. For sure, there's lots that God has called us to once he has initially transformed us and made us new. Furthermore, these things, all these action verbs that we're talking about in the sanctification process, these things are not optional. They are required. They're not required in order to get saved, but they are required because we are saved. In other words, they prove the reality of our salvation. And that order is essential. If we mix them up, we believe an unsaving false doctrine. And despite doing my best to communicate this very clearly, it is still perceived at times as being unbalanced. And here's why I think. We are four chapters into Romans, and Paul has not started dealing with sanctification yet. Oh, it's coming. But we're not there yet. What we've been covering so far has been almost exclusively God's role in salvation. Paul has been building us up and planting us on solid theological ground so that when he starts to hammer Christian living in the sanctification process more directly, we engage in it with right thinking and with stability. Not trying to earn our way, but doing it as a result of what God has already done. And so if it feels a bit unbalanced, it's because we're not done. Nevertheless, I realize that I cannot simply teach a half message for years and then complete the full message many years down the road. This is why, despite the entirety of Romans 4 being about justification by faith alone, and literally nothing else, I have included the necessity of our role in pursuing holiness and obedience and works of faith and so on for 4 out of the last 5 sermons. And that's just recounting chapter 4. It's not in the text, but I have gone out of my way to discuss it anyway to prevent this exact thing, namely someone misunderstanding me and hearing an unbalanced view of the gospel, say a hyper-grace view that Paul combats at the beginning of chapter 6, where he says, so then should we just sin so that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. We're getting there. That's chapter 6. Give me a couple of years. No. Not that long. Recall with me for just a minute. 5 weeks ago, because I want you to see the balance here. I want you to see the importance. That's the goal of today, is to see the importance of sanctification. If we just hang out in this grace-justified spot and we don't live like believers, we prove this hasn't really happened. And so sanctification is essential, which is why I try to speak about it regularly. Recall, as I briefly review, 5 weeks ago, preached from verses 9 to 12 on the order of salvation. And at that time, we spoke about sanctification. And I dealt with it directly and the reality that this happens by real effort and real striving and real working. 4 weeks ago, I preached from verses 14 to 15. And sermon point number 2 was this. Obedience is not the foundation for being an heir, but it is the evidence that you are standing on the foundation and are indeed an heir. And of course, we unpacked this at great length. 2 weeks ago, I preached from verses 18 to 21. And once again, despite it not being in the text, I forced sermon point number 4 into it anyway, lest anyone get the wrong idea. That point was this. The faith that brings great glory to God produces good fruit. And we spoke about the difference between authentic and unauthentic faith, and we warned against a mere intellectual belief like the demons have that continues to live lives that are unchanged and untransformed. And then last week, preaching from verses 22 to the first part of 24 and discussing persevering faith, sermon point number 3 was we must be diligent to persevere in the faith. And then we talked about how our own working and willing and striving and enduring is the very God-ordained means of our security and perseverance to the end. And these are just some of the most recent examples. Palm Sunday was an overt topical message on sanctification as well, and there have been many others. So in short, let me summarize, lest there be any confusion here. And this is what we put on the nature and order of salvation document that we sent out in the newsletter a few weeks ago. Many of you did not see that, probably. It's this, nature and order of salvation. There's about 100 copies in the back on the welcome desk. Grab it on the way out if you want one. It will be translated into Spanish and also up on the website probably within the week. So I encourage you to look at that. But on that document, here's what it says, and I'm going to put it on the screen as well. It says, we believe that God himself is the sole author and decisive factor in the salvation of men. It was planned by him, it was purchased by him, it is executed by him, and it is secured by him according to his own free and sovereign will for his glory and the good of his people. Also on the handout, then in the sanctification part of this process, we put, he has ordained that believers regularly repent from their sins, grow in obedience, bear fruit of the Spirit, and come to know Christ intimately and personally as Lord, Savior, and King. When God saves us, that is, when he regenerates us and causes us to be born again, we are transformed in an instant, and we will never be the same. We are not yet complete. The transformation is not over. But we are different. And if we're the same, it's not that we somehow lost or reversed our transformation. Rather, we haven't been truly transformed, and our faith is not authentic. And so with the rest of our time, I want to briefly discuss two aspects or two things that will be true if we're really saved. That is, these are two things that necessarily accord with authentic faith, and they are big and they're broad, and virtually everything that you might be thinking about right now can fit into these two categories of transformation. So here's the main point, and then we're going to unpack it. Main point, there's room on your handout for notes. Authentic faith loves God and loves others, especially the brethren. Authentic faith loves God and loves others, especially the brethren. Now, as God redirected me this week to talk a bit more about the necessity of our role in the sanctification process, I was all over the place. There are dozens and dozens of really good passages that we could go to in order to teach this. But eventually, I just ended up mulling through 1 John. And the text that he led me to is 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, through chapter 5, verse 5. Now, the entire book of 1 John is excellent for our purposes today, but obviously we don't have time for that much. So I would strongly encourage everyone to go home and read 1 John this week for homework. It's an easy read. There's only 5 chapters. It's very straightforward and very practical. You can probably read it all in one sitting, or you can space it out and do a chapter per day, but I encourage you to read 1 John this week for a fuller context of what God is doing here. For now, look with me as I read the passage. It's on your handout. It's 1 John 4, 20 through chapter 5, verse 5. It says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Last week we saw that authentic faith perseveres. That is, it continues. Next week we're going to wrap up Romans 4, and in so doing, we're going to be looking at a number of things that authentic faith believes from verses 24 and 25. And this week, which I love how this fits so perfectly, this week I believe God wants us to see that authentic faith lives and feels a certain way. In other words, authentic faith loves him and loves his people. But as Jesus illustrates in Matthew chapter 7, and as I illustrated at the beginning of the message, there are always those who think that this is true of them or of others, but it's not. That is, there are those who take the concept of love out of the pages of Scripture, they redefine it however they like, and then they claim that they are living and walking in love, when in reality, they might actually be walking in hatred. And so much of 1 John exists as a litmus test for whether or not we're in the faith. And then this portion of the text serves as a litmus test for whether or not we really do love God and his people, and therefore whether or not our faith is authentic. You see, it's easy for people to just say that we love God and love his people. That's not hard to do. It's even easy at times to experience these emotions. It's not too hard to have an emotional experience. Your emotions can be played with. And it's easy to think that we're doing pretty good in this arena with both of them, loving God and loving others, on the basis of other people who seem to be doing really poorly in this area. Oh, how we love comparisons. But those methods of evaluating ourselves are futile. Rather, our passage this morning tells us exactly how to test whether or not our love for God is real. And so the first test, I'm going to give you three, the first test as to whether or not we really love God comes from the first part of this text, from chapter 4, verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read it again, and you're going to see it. You've already seen it. You'll probably be able to fill in the blank anyway, but let me read. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Couldn't be more clear, could it? So the first test of whether or not our love for God is real is this. Do we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Or back to the main point, do we love others, or more specifically, do we love the brethren? The general teaching of the New Testament is that when we are changed and transformed, we will have a love for all people, such that we seek out actively non-believers, including those who are at times considered to be our enemies or our opponents, and we seek to love them well. And genuine love is certainly concerned, you could say is more concerned with this than anything else, is certainly concerned with a person's eternal destiny. And so we share the gospel, and we warn, and we teach, and we correct, and we rebuke, and we open the scriptures. That's what true love does. True love does not cower from those things because of a fear of confrontation or anything else. That would be hatred. So Scripture certainly teaches a love for all. And That's true even when we have to fight for it. Not everyone is easily lovable. And you and I are not easily lovable at times. But this will be true once we have been saved. Now, furthermore, or more specifically, John is emphasizing a unique and more specific love. Not just a general love for all, but a specific love, namely that for the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. John says in verse 20 that if we claim to love God, that is, if we claim to have authentic faith, but we don't love our brothers and sisters, we're liars or we're deceived, even if we think we're saying the truth. If we sing songs of great worship to God and tell him how much we love him, but then we hold bitterness in our heart toward a brother, our song and our worship is a lie. In other words, the way we treat our visible brothers and sisters is the proof as to whether or not we really do delight in our invisible Father and cherish his promises. This is what verse 20 says. We cannot treat our visible brothers and sisters poorly and claim to love God. That is impossible. Thus saith the Lord. And so what we have here is not a condition that must be met in order to get saved. Love everybody well enough and maybe you'll get saved. That's not what it is. But rather what we have is a property of authentic faith and genuine salvation. It's a property or a characteristic of it. That is, when God saves us, he changes us such that we have a love for his people. We love the body. We love to gather on Sunday mornings and see one another. We love to care for one another in practical ways during the week and lavish one another with the good things of God. And we want the absolute best for our brothers and sisters. Something changes where before we were made new, we don't have any affection for believers. And perhaps we even disliked them strongly. But when God does this work in us that accords with authentic faith, love for others, especially the brethren, comes. It's a property. And chapter 5, verse 1 says it slightly differently. It says that if we love God, we'll love his children. And we get this even in our human relationships. If you want to show me that you love me, you're going to love my daughter Adelie well. If you treat her with contempt or worse, I'm not going to feel loved by you. And it's not just that I won't feel loved in that moment. It's that if you aren't loving Addie well, you aren't loving me. Because she is an extension of me. And we are an extension of our Heavenly Father if we have been adopted into his family. So the first test to the legitimacy of our faith is that we will love the brethren. But even that test is subjective, which is why you'll see there's this indentation on test number 2 and 3. Because it's really going back to figure out if test number 1 is genuine. And test number 1 is trying to figure out if the main point is genuine. So you see how this builds. So even that is subjective, at least on some level. Namely, it's possible to think that we love others, and especially the brethren, well, but in reality we don't. It's possible to be deceived about whether we love God. If that's possible, whether we love God, then it's certainly possible we could be deceived about whether we love others, even if we check some of the boxes along the way. And I began this sermon with about 5 different ways that people think that they are acting in love, but in actuality they're acting in hatred. Not doing church discipline, not disciplining their children, and so forth. Many, many examples. So then verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5 give us more of what we need. Because we need more here. They continue to unpack this litmus test. Verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. So now we're trying to determine if our love for if our love for people is real, and therefore that our love for God is real, concluding that our faith is authentic. See how the argument's working here? He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, at first glance, it seems like we just went in a circle. We prove that we love God by loving people, and we prove that we love people by loving him, right? That's not very helpful. But fortunately, that's not all that's there. The text doesn't end there. Verse 2 continued by saying, and obey his commandments. So now we're getting somewhere. The second test, if you will, as to whether or not our faith is legitimate is this. Do we love God and keep his commandments? And you could emphasize, keep his commandments. So now we're talking very practical sanctification. Do we obey? Are we following him as true disciples indeed, not in word only? And it's not just rote obedient or religious works. Verse 2 says, we love God and we obey his commandments. In other words, and I'll put this on the screen as well, when we become believers, God does two things in us. He changes our actions and he changes our affections. It's not just one or the other. Actions without affections are disingenuous, and affections that don't produce actions, as James says, is also disingenuous. He changes both actions and affections. In our newness of life, having begun, just begun to grasp the gospel and all that God did and is for us in Christ, we have newfound affections for Christ and for his people. And when we work, and then when we strive, and then serve, and endure, and grow, and obey, and so much more, we don't do it out of religious duty or in order to one day get saved, but we do it with genuine affection for God and his people because we have been saved. It is an infallible result or consequence, not a prerequisite. And if we look at our life and say, well, that's not true of me. I don't really have any inherent affection for God or for his people. I just don't want to go to hell. Then God is telling us through the Apostle John here that we aren't saved and our faith is illegitimate. Now, he doesn't say that born-again Christians will be perfect or that they will be sinless. I think we've emphasized that a lot. He says that there is a change. There's a change, family, such that we now pursue obedience and holiness, and we fight for it like our life depends on it, because it does, at least in a sense. And if we don't fight and obey in this way, we prove that we don't truly belong to God, because, as I said earlier, one of the inherent properties or characteristics of authentic faith is that it loves God and loves others, especially his people. And the way we do that, we're told infallibly here, is by obeying the Lord, by keeping his commandments. Now, earlier this week, I read a devotional from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, about our holding fast. And the question arises, why does the author of Hebrews encourage us to hold fast to our hope? If our holding fast was obtained irrevocably and secured irrevocably by the blood of Jesus, which it was, then why does God tell us to hold fast? And you could ask the same question about every single action verb in the New Covenant. If he guarantees it, why? And in the devotional, and I love this, and so I'm going to give you, this is all going to be a quote from the devotional, these 4 points. He said this to answer it. He puts it in 4 ways, and I'll give them to you one at a time. He said, what Christ bought for us when he died was not the freedom from having to hold fast, but the enabling power to hold fast. And I'm going to move semi-quickly. If you want to, you can come see my notes later if you want to borrow them or take a picture. What Christ bought for us when he died was not the freedom from having to hold fast, but the enabling power to hold fast. Secondly, What he bought was not the nullification of our wills to sit in the chair and wait to be teleported home. What he bought was not the nullification of our wills as though we did not have to hold fast, but the empowering of our wills so that we would want to hold fast. And then he goes on with that point to say, the evidence of God's power in our lives is not the absence of our willing, but the strength of our willing and the joy of our willing. Third point of four, what he bought was not the canceling of the commandment to hold fast, but the fulfillment of the commandment to hold fast. And lastly, number four, fourth point here, what he bought was not the end of exhortation, as though we can just ignore everything, but the triumph of exhortation. In Christ's dying and rising again, he purchased and secured every ounce of the new covenant, including the part that we play in sanctification. He has changed us in such a way that we will fight and we will seek to obey him and we will strive for the holiness that without which no one will see the Lord. And not only will we do it, but we will want to. When we sin, we'll feel sorry. We'll apologize to the Lord. We'll seek his forgiveness and his gracious enabling to not do it again. We will hate our sin. We'll make war on it, and we will rejoice in holiness and righteousness and all of our practical victories over sin. These are not things that unbelievers do. This is something that only believers do because it's an immutable characteristic of authentic faith. Amen? Amen. Then verse 3 says this, for this is the love of God. So this is how we know that we have real love for God, that we keep his commandments. We've already covered that part. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is critical. That doesn't mean that at times his commandments are not difficult to obey. Make sure you don't misunderstand, as many do, that there is a difference between difficult and burdensome. Those two words are not synonymous in Scripture. When Jesus tells us that his burden is light, he doesn't mean that following him is easy. There's a sense in which we can say following him is the easiest thing you'll ever do. And there's an even greater sense in which you can say following him is the hardest thing you'll ever do. But if you go to work every day to a job that you love, I mean, you cannot wait to get there. You love what you do for a living. That doesn't mean you don't work hard, or that it's not difficult, or that there's difficult aspects to it, but it's not burdensome. It's not the same, difficult and burdensome. Jesus himself sweat blood, and he wrestled immensely in the path of obedience. Obedience is hard. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But it's not burdensome. Why? Because we've been changed such that we want to do it. Doesn't make it easy. But we want to do it. Test yourself. Do you want to pursue holiness? Do you want to make war on sin and not do that again? If the answer is yes, that's very helpful. And if the answer is I don't really care, that's a problem. That's a red flag. Obedience is hard, but it's not burdensome because we have been changed in such a way that we want to do it. And that is evidence of God doing a miracle inside you because by nature you don't want to do it. It being obedience. As born-again believers, we now have a God-given desire and a motivation for commandment-keeping. And that's what verses 4 and 5 are all about. Let me read it. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? These two verses say two things. Let me give them to you. First thing it says is that born-again believers who overcome the world. It is born-again believers who overcome the world. And everyone who has been born of God, that is every true believer, will overcome the world. That is, they will make it to glory. And this text puts it both in the past tense and the future tense. Has overcome and overcomes. You could translate will overcome. There is confidence available to us here that we can bet our life on. Second thing these two verses show us is that the means of our overcoming the world is our faith. And I think this needs to be explained in two ways, both in justification and in sanctification. The first way to think about this is in justification. We're given the gift of faith, we believe, and we're justified. Overcome the world. This is very familiar, and it's what we've been seeing in Romans 4. But we also need to see that it's not merely a single expression of faith in a singular moment in time back then, but rather it's a lifetime of faith, as we discussed last week. Authentic faith is synonymous with a transformed life, so the way that we live will be different. More specifically, our life will be one of commandment keeping and doing so without burden. Or with, let me reword that, with light burden. Jesus doesn't say there's no burden. He says his burden is light. There are times when in the path of obedience, we do something that we really don't want to do. But we do it in the path of obedience because it's what he says. There are times where it's burdensome, but the burden is light. The burden is light. And so here's the key, and then I'm gonna tie it all together here, and then we're going to close. When God gives us the gift of faith, that is, the faith that overcomes the world, he changes our understanding, he changes our preferences, and he changes our heart such that we now see and know and experience him as the greatest treasure and the most satisfying reality in the universe. The faith that overcomes the world is a faith that believes, really, truly, genuinely believes that he and his ways are best. And not just best, but literally more satisfying. The whole essence of sin is believing that it, that thing, whatever it is, will be more satisfying than the alternative of obedience and holiness. But when God gives us authentic faith, he opens our eyes to the truth, and we no longer fall for that deception in the most ultimate sense. Of course, we fall for it in the moment. You get really angry. You believe in a split second it's going to be more satisfying to yell and treat your spouse ugly. And then we repent. We're not perfect on this side of eternity. But there is a change. And we do see, even after the fact, we see that that was not the right way, and it was not the most satisfying way. The faith that he gives us unmasks the lies of the world, and it enables us to see those lies for what they really are, and for the death that they ultimately lead to. Authentic faith says to every temptation in the world, enough, be gone. I know now where true satisfaction is found, and nothing you offer can compare to the joy of my Father's fellowship, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and the glory that will be revealed later when my salvation is consummated in full. World, Satan, you have lost your power, and I have become a happy slave of a good master. His yoke is easy, and the burden of his commandments is light. Authentic faith removes the burden of commandment keeping. Amen? Amen. Family, the sanctification process of growing in obedience and keeping his commandments is essential. Sanctification is essential. And the fact that it is guaranteed does not mean that it happens by osmosis. As I said last week, God has ordained it to come through our own blood, sweat, and tears. Nevertheless, works of sanctification are a property of authentic faith. If we have been born again, we will press on, we will continue, and we will persevere in sanctification. And in so doing, we will prove the authenticity of our faith by our love for God and our love for people, especially his people. We won't do these things perfectly, but we will do them sincerely. John says in chapter 2 of the same epistle, in verses 1 and 3, he says, "My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And by this we know that we have come to know him." Or you could say, "By this we know that he really is our advocate if we keep his commandments. So gird up your loins, prepare for battle, drink a cup of coffee if need be, and strive for holiness like your life depends on it, because it does. And when you fail along the way, and you will, don't despair. Don't lose heart. But rather, rest in the reality that Jesus is the propitiation for your sins, that there is forgiveness in him, and determine yourself to fight again for your good and for his glory." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you and for the honor of being adopted into your family. What joy. We thank you, Father God, that you have done all that is necessary for our salvation. And as you, Lord Jesus, said on the cross, it is finished. Our salvation in you is so secure and so rock solid that it is as good as finished even now. And we understand that to mean that you will help us and that you will pour out your grace upon us and that you will enable us to stand firm and to fight for faith and to pursue holiness with success and victory in the most ultimate sense. It does not mean that we can figuratively toss our spirituality in the trash can and forget and forego all that you have commanded us. That would prove our illegitimacy as sons and daughters. Rather, we can run the race and we can fight for faith and we can strive and endure and press on with confidence because we know that if we're yours, you'll keep us and you'll see to it that we make it. I pray, Lord, that you would enable each one of us to think rightly about these things. Don't let the falsehoods come in that say we must be good enough in order to get. But rather, let us understand the order of things rightly with a sober-mindedness that you will work through to keep us. If there are those of us, Lord God, and I know there are, if there's those of us who need calm or who need peace or need assurance, I pray that you would give it to us with great joy and for your glory. And if there are those of us, and I'm sure there are, if there are those of us who are asleep, who are actively walking in disobedience, claiming to know you and love you, but are far from you, perhaps even lost, I pray that you would quicken their hearts to the seriousness and the gravity of this matter. Convict them to the core, draw them close to you, and enable them to live for you as people made new, as only you can. Facilitate understanding here. Remove confusion. Prevent the enemy from doing what he wants to do here. And I know he wants to do lots. And we ask all these things for the sake of your own name and your own reputation. May you be made much of as you work and will in us for your good pleasure. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.